Hebrews chapter 11. We have been dealing with Hebrews chapter 11 now for a few weeks, known as the Hall of Faith, and the examples that are given here in Hebrews of individuals whose lives have exuded faith. And we're looking at just exactly how they lived and walked out that faith. One of the things I really love about this particular chapter of Hebrews is how incredibly practical it is. You know, it's one thing to sit and talk about the things of God, but if we leave after we've talked about the things of the Bible and we go, you know, gee, that was cool, but I don't know how in the world that applies to my life. What have we done? Well, I don't think we've done a whole lot. We have to apply the Word of God, and I love this chapter because it's so full of application. And so as we get into this chapter, you'll remember last week, for those of you that were here, those of you that weren't, you can pick that up on our website and listen to that message. But the writer of Hebrews, I think my thing just cracked.
Wow.
Did you hear that? Yeah. And no more, and no weight cracks here either. I mean, it's just an old stool. I'll keep my feet off it. Okay. Yeah, I know. You'll all come up afterwards and say, yeah, you've been hitting the Oreos a little hard there, huh, Pastor? Anyway, I think it's going to stay. The writer of Hebrews has already dealt with two biblical characters, the first being Abel, the son of Adam, who showed us faith in approaching God. And then we dealt with Enoch last week, who expressed the faith of walking with God to the point where after a period of time, the Bible says that he simply was no more because the Lord took him. And Enoch is that beautiful picture of the reward of walking in faith with God and how there's victory over death through Christ, the same promise that we have, that death cannot touch us, in the sense that it can have any lasting effect in our lives. For you and I, death is walking through a door, and because the sting of death has been removed. So we move on here now, and we're going to continue with the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and we come to verse 7. So if you'll look with me in verse 7, we move now to the person of Noah, and it says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." The first thing that we see, and this is really all that he's going to say about Noah, that just takes up really one verse in our Bible, but the thing that makes Noah a qualifying member of the Hall of Faith is that he was a man who responded out of obedience to God, even though he was being told of things he had never experienced in his life. Now, to you and I, a rainstorm is about the most normal, natural thing you can imagine. Although here we are living in high desert, you know, we don't get a ton of rain, but we get enough to certainly know exactly what that's all about. Do you know that Noah never experienced a rainstorm? The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that the way God watered the earth prior to the flood was that the water came up from the ground as a mist, if you will, or a very heavy dew, and that's the way the earth was watered at that time. Remember, there was a vapor canopy also around the earth. I believe that vapor canopy, personally now, this is just my personal opinion, so don't go telling people, this is why it is. I believe that was the major factor in long lives prior to the deluge or the flood, because I believe that vapor canopy is one of the things that just cut loose, just let loose to, and we also know that the waters of the deep burst forth and came up from below, and all those things, sort of caused the flood. But prior to this, there'd been no rain like you and I see rain. And Noah had never seen that before. And so he hears about this from the Lord, and his response is to build an ark. Now, you'll notice that the verse that we looked at here in verse 7 goes on to even say that after hearing and was being warned about these things, it says, in holy fear, he set out to build an ark in order that his family might be saved. Now, I don't know if we can really appreciate the idea of what Noah kind of endured related to this constructing of an enormous boat on dry ground, you know. Something like that is going to probably get people's attention, you know. Building a boat in your backyard. And by the way, the internet is so cool. I was studying last night, and I just got on Google. Don't we Google everything? And admit it, you've Googled your name before too, just to see if you're like on a wanted list or something. But I Googled Noah's Ark, and I found that there's this guy. I can't remember where he lives. I didn't pay attention. Who set out to build the ark in full scale. I mean, just where he got the wood, where he got the time. Obviously, we got a type A personality on our hands, but he just built the whole thing, took pictures of it. I mean, it was absolutely enormous. It wasn't the kind of thing you're going to just build quietly in your backyard and people aren't going to notice. You know, people are going to come along and they're going to ask some questions, you know. Say, Noah, what's this? It's a boat. Really? In your backyard? How are you planning on launching it? You know, sort of a thing. Well, funny you should ask, you know. All this water is going to fall out of the sky and it's going to lift this boat up, you know, and by the way, it's going to drown the entire face of the earth and whoever's in the boat's going to be saved, you know. Want to get in? I imagine his neighbor probably said something like, I'll take a rain check. No pun intended. But I don't know if you're aware, if you remember reading through Genesis and you remember how long it was that Noah spent building the ark. It was 100 years. That's a long time to be on any project. You know, talk about, you know, job security, but to have this thing going on, and I want you to remember the kind of a world Noah was living in at the time. Do you remember? God was sending a flood not because the world needed a bath. He was sending a flood because the Bible tells us that he was grieved in his heart at the condition of man on the earth. In fact, the scripture tells us every inclination of man was evil. Every thought, every attitude, every directive of his heart was only evil all the time. So God said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Noah, I'm going to start over again with you. You and your family, you be sure you build this ark exactly the way I tell you, and I'll send the animals that are going to be saved through this, you know, to you to put into the ark and so forth. And this is the way it's going to work. Now, you know, you can just imagine, you know, the kind of stuff that Noah had to put up with living in the earth at that particular time with evil at that incredible fever pitch. And so the author here brings out Noah as an example to the people to whom he is writing. The book of Hebrews, remember, is written to people, Jews, Christian Jews, who were being tempted to return to the old ways of the law and so he's writing to them to talk about faith and obedience and perseverance. And so he says, I want you to take an example from Noah. Now here's a man who had never seen a rainstorm in his life and was living in a world that is probably a tad bit worse than the one you're living in, my friends, he's saying to these people, in essence. And he's saying, yet he persevered. He persevered for 100 years building that boat. And all the things that had to go along with it, all the mocking and all the ridicule and all the laughter and all the evil that was going on in the world during that time. And yet he stayed on course. He held his course. He kept the faith. And he continued to do this which God asked him to do. And you'll notice that the second part of verse 7, if you look with me again at that verse, the second part of it says, by his faith he condemned the world. And you kind of look at that and you think, wow, what's that all about? Don't think that Noah preached any condemning messages, because he didn't. Noah condemned the world simply by being obedient to God in a world that was full of unbelief. And it's always condemning to the world to see people who are walking in faith and walking in obedience. You know, that's always condemning to the world that is looking at you. That, by the way, just to kind of fill you in on something, that's why they hate you so much. When you live the Christian life, I don't really want to put it that way. Let me rewind the tape. When you live a life of obedience after Jesus Christ, when you love him and want to serve him and seek to please him in your life and not yourself or other people, do you know that's going to be condemning? Do you know and understand that people are going to see you and they're going to feel condemned? Now, it's not because you're going around doing this hellfire brimstone thing, you know, carrying your big, thick, you know, King James Bible and smacking people over the head with it or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about just living the Christian life. Noah was a man who lived in faithful obedience to God, and it by contrast, okay, by contrast to the way the other people of the world were living at that time, it was a message of condemnation. Not that he necessarily meant it to be that way, but that's what happens when we live all out for God. And it doesn't talk about us being obnoxious. It just means that there is a fragrance about your life that people can recognize, and they don't like it, because it puts a little crimp in their style, rains a little bit on their parade. You ever had somebody's, you know, you ever walk into a room and they're like in the middle of telling a joke that probably has a pretty filthy punchline, and they see you walk in the room and they go, later. And you know, it's easy for us to get uncomfortable about that. Don't be. The Bible says you and I are the salt of the earth. And you know what salt does? It preserves the decaying process. So go ahead, be the salt. Hey, you know, I want people to recognize me as the salt. And that doesn't mean I'm going to sit there and go, naughty, you shouldn't have said that joke. That's terrible. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about the very presence of your life. When you come into the room and people withhold the nasty punchline of that joke because you're there, good for you. But don't think they're going to like it very much. And after you leave the room, they're going to go, good, Little Miss Righteous Two Shoes is gone, now I can finish the joke. Hey, that's okay. That's all right. Don't you worry about it at all. Living for Jesus speaks a message of condemnation to the world who has rejected him. And it's as simple as that. And that is why Noah's life preached a message of condemnation to the world in which he lived, because he was simply living and acting out his faith in obedience to God. And so, Noah and his family, you know, of all the people that were on the earth at that time, Noah and his family were the only ones saved. And how were they saved? Well, if you look at it perfectly literally, you're going to say, well, they were saved by physically getting into the boat. Yeah, but you know, if you scratch this thing a little bit farther, you're going to find out, well, the way they were saved was the same way you and I are saved, by believing God. They believed God. God came along and said, I'm going to send rain upon the earth, and I'm going to create such a deluge that no one will be able to survive. So build this boat. Here are the specs. Build it like this, and you will be saved. It wasn't just building the boat, you guys. It was believing God that came first. That's how you and I are saved. We're saved by believing God, believing what he says. And what he says to you and I is, it's not about a boat or building a boat a certain way or about a flood. It's this. He says to you and I, all right, here's the deal. You guys have sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. I sent my son to die for sinners. You believe that what he did for you on the cross is enough. You will be saved. Boom. We're saved by believing God, same as he was. Okay? Now, we come to Abraham. He's the next character on the listing of the Hall of Faith. Look at verse 8 with me, if you would, please. It says, by faith, Abraham, When called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Now, stop there. This is all told us back in Genesis chapter 12. It says that, you know, Abraham, who was known as Abram at that time, but we'll just use the word Abraham or the name Abraham, was living with his family, was hanging out with his dad. Eventually, you know, his dad passed away. And God spoke to Abraham and said, I want you to go to a land where you've never been before. And Abraham obeyed, and he went. And once he got to that land, God began to say things to him in the form of promises regarding the land. And by the way, the land was the land of Canaan, known to Abraham, which we know today as the land of Israel. But once they got to the land, God started talking to Abraham, his servant, and he started saying, Abe, look around. In fact, you know what? Climb up on the top of that hill and look around. Look that way and that way and that way and look all the way around. As far as the eye can see, I'm giving it to you. To you and your descendants. Everywhere you can see, everywhere you set your foot, I'm giving it to you. It's yours, buddy. To you and your descendants. That's a pretty cool promise. So Abraham went to this land he'd never been to before. Once he got there, he began to receive promises from God about this land. And you know, the promises notwithstanding, you know, going to a place that you've never been to before can be a pretty scary thing. I mean, when you kind of boil down fear to its basic element, essentially what we are largely afraid of is the unknown. And we have this incredible way in our minds of cooking up the worst case scenario that never even begins to hold a candle to reality. I mean, reality is never as bad as our imagination. But we hate the unknown. And it's a very, very fearful thing to embark on a journey that includes the unknown. I remember reading in one of Corrie Ten Boom's books, some of you know who she was anyway, she, you know, traveled all over the world speaking about Christ, and old Dutch woman, and here she is, you know, probably 70 years old, and God speaks to her and says, I want you to go to Japan. And she was fearful, frankly, and she tells it very honestly in her book. She said, I didn't want to go. She says, I told the Lord, I've never been to Japan. I don't know anybody in Japan. I don't speak the language. I don't know how I would get along. I mean, I just don't want to go. Of course, the Lord came and reminded her that she wasn't going alone. He was going with her. And once she, you know, he did that, she was okay, and she went. But that's a pretty fearful thing, you know, to go somewhere that you've never been before. And here's the deal about walking with Jesus. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I'm learning some things along the way. And one of the things I'm learning is that God spends a lot of his time in our lives working on us to draw us into unknown paths out of our comfort zone so that we might learn to trust in him. And you know, just like anybody else, we don't like walking down an unfamiliar path. Familiarity to me is comfort. You know, I mean, I drive around town and I know where I'm going. I know where that road leads. I know if I stop in there, that I know exactly what they've got. I go into that restaurant, I know what the food's going to be like. I know that I, you know, and I can speak the language. I can read the signs. You know, I'm familiar with this place in which I live, and that's comforting. But you know, I've noticed something else. We don't often grow when we're just comfortable. And sometimes God comes along and he moves us out of our comfort zone so that we might begin to trust in him and find our comfort in him and begin to realize that any lasting, true comfort is in Christ, is found in him, and isn't in the things of this world. And I don't know if this frightens you or not, but I felt like the Lord wanted me to pass something along to you today. And that is, and this is a personal message, he wants to get you alone. He wants to get you alone, and he wants to have your heart. He wants to have all of it, not just some of it. And what I mean by that, like Abraham, God may be, well, let me take out the maybe. God is drawing you and I into unfamiliar, uncharted territory that we might find Him along the way and learn to stop relying upon things that give us comfort in this life. Because whatever comforts you in this life, I hate to tell you this, it's going away someday. And whether your comfort in this life is the familiarity of your surroundings, or a person that you love very much, or people that you love very much, or the fact that you just went to the doctor and the doctor gave you a clean bill of health, or maybe you just, you know, you're finally making enough money to pay the bills, or any number of other things that might give you comfort, you just need to know something. It's all going away. In God's good time, every single one of those things, because they are temporary, are going away. And there is coming a time, brothers and sisters in Jesus, when we will be left with nothing but God. And He wants to show us today that He's faithful and He's trustworthy. And you can depend on Him. And you don't need to be afraid. Wherever He may call you to go in that unfamiliar, uncharted territory, He'll be there. Here's the question, though. When He calls, will you be willing to embark on the journey? That's the question. Because you see, that's the faith that Abraham shows for us, that willingness to go. You know, or am I just basically saying to God, you know, God, things are comfortable here. I like the way things are. And I'm good. Just hanging loose, enjoying life. Things are good. Leave me alone, please. Sort of a thing, you know. I don't know if you've ever done that with God. God, I really love You. Would You please leave me alone? I just want to live life. Oh, my dear friends in Jesus, He loves you way too much to leave you alone. Because He sees what's up ahead. He knows everything. And were He to leave you alone, He would actually cripple you toward the future. And so what He's doing is He's speaking to each and every one of us, perhaps in a more figurative way than He did to Abraham, but He's saying, my son, my daughter, come with Me now. Come with Me. I have a walk for you. I have a journey for you I want you to go on. And you won't be alone. I'll be there with you. But I'm telling you right now ahead of time, it's unfamiliar territory. You've never been there before. You're not going to be able to lean back on everything you've known before and everything you've done before to find your comfort. Your comfort must be in Me. And that's a tough lesson, because it causes, I don't know how many of you here in this room, I mean, can you kind of feel the fear even kind of rising in your throat a little bit when I even talk about these things? It's like, get thee behind me, pastor, you know, don't say that to me. Well, you know, hey, Abraham is that picture for you and I. And believe me, you know, Once we begin to walk that road with Him and we begin to realize that He is faithful, He's trustworthy, and He loves you more than anybody could possibly love you on the face of the earth, we actually begin to rest in what He can accomplish in our lives and what He can do and the stability that He brings that is apart from anything that is of this world. He goes on in verse 9, if you'll look with me there, to say, by faith He made His home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with Him of the same promise. For He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is probably one of the most amazing things the Bible even says about the person of Abraham. But what it says is, you'll notice, that he went to this land which God said to him, by the way, I'm giving you this land. This is all yours, okay? Everywhere you can see, everywhere you set your foot, it's all yours. I'm giving it to you. Happy birthday, Abraham! You know, sort of a thing. It's yours. But you know what? Abraham never owned it. And he never actually set up a place that was like home sweet home. Never put a sign in the ground, you know, here dwells Abraham and Sarah. He continued to live in tents the entirety of his life. The only parcel of land he ever actually owned, and he bought it from the Hittites, even though God had already given him the land. He purchased it from the Hittites in order to bury his wife Sarah when she passed away. It was the only little tiny parcel of land he ever owned. He continued to live in a tent. And, you know, I've stayed in tents lots of times. I never set up a tent that I didn't know with great confidence that I would be taking down. That's just the nature of tents. They're temporary. You put them up. You don't expect to stay in it very long. You take it down and you move to another location. So why did Abraham do that? Well, it tells us in verse 10. Look with me again in verse 10. He was looking forward to the city with foundations. Tents don't have foundations. But he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So here's a man who goes to the promised land, repeatedly hears from God. This is all yours, by the way, Abraham. It's all yours. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. And Abraham just keeps living in a tent. He keeps going from place to place to place and so forth. He lived, we're told, like a foreigner. He lived like a foreigner. And I don't know how many of you have been in a foreign land. But when you are in a foreign land, everything is foreign to you. Particularly if you're in a non-English speaking land, and English happens to be, you know, your native language, native tongue, you go into another land and suddenly you can't read the signs. You don't know what it says. You don't know how to get to there or here or whatever the case might be. You go to ask directions, and if you don't understand the language, you don't know what they're saying to you. You're a foreigner in the land. And here's what it says about you. You ready? You don't belong here. We know when we're talking to a foreigner. You know? It's like, you're not from here, are you? You don't talk the way we talk. You know, you don't spit the way we, well, whatever, you know. You don't do things like we do here, you know, and so forth. And you know, it's not a comfortable thing to be a foreigner. It's not comfortable at all. There is something in us that wants to put down roots. There is something very strong in us that wants to say, this is home. And, you know, like Dorothy, there's no place like home. We want desperately to have a stable foundation under our lives, something that we can call home. Do you know what Abraham shows for us in his acts of faith? Here's what he shows, guys. This ain't it. This is not home. We are foreigners here. And it's something, frankly, that we see repeated elsewhere in the Scripture. Can I take you for a moment over to the book of 1 Peter? If you don't know your Bible geography very well, it's just keep going toward the back of your Bible. After Hebrews, you'll run into the book of James. Right after that, you run into the book of 1 Peter. So go to 1 Peter, if you would, to the very first chapter. I want to show you something there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me in verse 1. Here's what it says. Peter, he's writing to them, an apostle of Jesus, to God's elect, that means believers, and look at this, strangers in the world, and not just strangers, but scattered. You're scattered throughout the known world at the time. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he says to them, he's writing to them, as Christians, yes, on the one hand, but as strangers in the world, on the other hand. Do you think of yourself that way? We can get so connected, you know, to the ground, you know, and to the earth and to this land, and you know, and there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. You know, I'm an American, you know, lived in America, the United States of America, for 51 years, and I like it here, you know. I can't think of any other place I'd rather live, you know, than right here in the good old U.S. of A. But I'm a stranger here. And this isn't my home. Skip down to verse 17. Look what he says there. Again, verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. How are you and I to live our lives in light of the fact that God judges each man's work impartially? We're to live as strangers. How does a stranger live? Well, go find one. See how he's living. He's probably half homeless. He's just going from place to place. Remember what Jesus said when he came upon this earth? He said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Wow, that's pretty strange. He was a carpenter. He could have built a place. He could have built a house. No, he was modeling for you and I how the Christian is to live in this world. It's like, where's your home? Next time somebody asks you that, just blow them away and just go, heaven. What? Yeah, heaven. No, I mean, where do you live? Well, I have a temporary dwelling. But it's just temporary. How long do you live there? Oh, 18 years. Doesn't sound too temporary to me. Well, in the scope of eternity it is. Just a wink of an eye. So home is where? Heaven. And then ask him, you want me to tell you how to get there? It's a great conversation starter. Now go to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Skip down to verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. As what? Aliens and strangers in the world. He says, I tell you, I urge you, in fact, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Have you ever gone to a foreign land and had somebody tell you, you know, it's a great place to go visit, but just let me tell you, just let me, little quick word of advice, don't drink the water. Right? And, you know, a lot of times that's really, really good advice because, you know, you start drinking the water and then you get these microbes and parasites and bacteria in your system and it can really mess you up big time. Well, that's what it can do physically. But that's kind of an interesting picture of what Peter is actually saying to you and I. He says, you live in the world, but don't live like the world. In fact, I'm urging you to withhold yourself from the sinful behavior of this world, because rather than maybe messing up your digestive tract, which water will do from a foreign land, this is really going to mess with your soul. This is really going to cause havoc to your soul. If you live in the world, but you act like you live here. I mean, like you really, like this is home. So don't live like this is home. Well, how am I supposed to live? Like an alien. Like a stranger in the world, right? Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. One more quick thing about Abraham. It says in verse 11, if you look with me there, Hebrews 11:11, it says, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, meaning she was unable to conceive children, was enabled to become a father. Why? Because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And this is the next element of faith that is being highlighted here. Faith in the one making the promise. Now let me just say something here about this. You probably remember the story of Abraham and Sarah at this time, because, you know, he's already told us here that you know, Abraham was past age, Sarah herself was barren, and yet through faith they were enabled to become parents because they considered God faithful and so forth. What that means is, when it says they were past age, it means that this miracle, this conceiving of a child, was beyond all human probability. I mean, you know, in other words, what that means is, guys, you look at the situation for what it is and you go, well, there's just no way. I mean, come on. Sarah is almost 90 years old. Give me a break. Have a baby? Forget it. The baby factory shut down long time ago. This is not happening. I mean, in all human probability, there is no chance of this taking place. Abraham, I know what you think God told you, buddy, but I'm sorry. The laws of nature are against you. The laws of probability are just, I mean, you got a big solid goose egg on your hands, buddy, in terms of the chance of probability. Now, you know what that kind of says to you and I about faith? It says that if you and I sit and look at what's in front of us, are we ever going to grow in faith? Are we ever going to have faith in anything taking place like God told us? If we're always just looking at the situation as it exists, If Abraham had sat and just, you know, studied Sarah and just looked at her, and he was the only thing that he put, she was rather the only thing in his sights, he would have said, yep, forget it, no chance. But he didn't, did he? He took his eyes off the circumstances of the situation. Can I just tell you this very quickly? God is not limited by your limitations. And when you and I lift our eyes out of the circumstances that we're in right now, and we begin to put our focus on God, we start going, yeah. Now there's the chance of probability. I mean, the chances just went through the roof. Why? Because God comes along and he goes, I can do anything I want to do. And I'm not limited by your limitations. You got limitations in your life? That's a trick question. The answer is yes. We all do. Every single one of us. We all have limitations. Here's the point. You're going to focus on your limitation, or you're going to focus on God's unlimited ability. That's what Abraham shows us here as a picture of real faith in the hall of faith. You know? I mean, I appreciate when people have like marriage problems and they want to come and they want to talk about their marriage, but can I just be completely honest with you? Most people are so fixated by the time they want to come talk about things on the problems that they have no room in their heart for the possibilities. Can I just tell you that? I mean, in all honesty, they really do. By the time they get around to talking to me, things are usually so far down the road in the destruction phase of this whole relationship that they're just kind of, and they want to sit and all they can think about is just, well, Pastor, I don't know what you're planning on doing with this thing, but I think this one's hopeless. And then they start telling me. And you know what? If I sit there and listen to everything they're saying, I'm going to agree with them. I say, well, you guys better pack it in because I think this baby's, you know, past the point of no return. But we can't afford to do that, you guys. Sure, some of us have challenges in our marriages. You know, sure, some of us have challenges in other many, many aspects of our lives. The question is, are you going to sit and look at the challenge? Are you going to look at God? Are you going to focus your heart on Him and say, you know, this thing is a real bugaboo. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with it. I mean, that's... But when I gaze this way and I start opening up my heart to all the possibilities of what can happen when I take this situation and put it in His hands, suddenly the sky's the limit. In fact, suddenly there's no limit at all. God is not limited by your problems. You are. And the more you look at them, the more those limitations loom large. But the minute we start getting our eyes off God, and that's, you know, when I sit down to talk with a couple who's going through marriage problems, you know what the number one goal I have is? Get their eyes off each other. Start getting their eyes on God for a change. Start thinking about the possibilities that exist in a marriage where God is truly the third person in that relationship. Wow! It's amazing! We start opening up the door, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa! And they walk out with a smile on their face, if they get a hold of it. Sometimes they choose not to. Sometimes they just want to give up. And there's nothing I can do in a situation like that. So the conclusion here is kind of given to us in verse 12 about Abraham. Look at verse 12. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, isn't that a nice thing to say about somebody? Came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Don't you love that? That's God's way of putting a punctuation mark on all the limitations of man and all the naysayers who go around and say, well, you know, within the scope of human probability, this just ain't going to happen. And God comes along and goes, there, what do you think of that? You know, it's like, I'm just not limited by anything you have to say or think about. I am God, the eternal, almighty, everlasting Lord. You put it in my hands, step back, buddy, and we'll see what can really happen. And then the author gives us kind of a summary statement in verse 13. Look with me there. He says, all these people were still living by faith when they died, and they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted, look at this, that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And here's what he says about that. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking, or longing rather, for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And this really sums up the journey of faith, I think, very powerfully. Faith remembers that this isn't home for us. It always keeps that in mind. If it were, I mean, if this were home, if this were the, like our final place, I'd feel a tad ripped off. How about you? I mean, if this is good as it's going to get, I'd kind of say, God, can we renegotiate here a little bit? Because this ain't fun. This isn't, we are filled in a world with death, disease, and hunger, and sorrow, and pain, and tears. And it just weighs on you. I mean, it just weighs on you. If I read one more news story about some guy going home and killing his family and then turning the gun on himself, I'm going to scream. Don't those things just break your heart? I mean, the hopelessness that it must take. No, this isn't home, guys. We're looking, we're longing for a better country. This is just our temporary abode. But see, that's the thing that faith sees. Faith doesn't see or doesn't focus on the temporary. Faith doesn't never focuses on that. Faith always focuses on the eternal and the possibilities that are there with God. And let me just tell you something. If you've been struggling in your faith, and some people will tell me that once in a while, you know, Pastor, I've been struggling in my faith. Then maybe your faith is messed up. I mean, what's your faith in? Because I've got news for you. You put your faith in God, and he's never going to disappoint. You say, well, I've had a few disappointing things in my life. Yeah, but did he promise you wouldn't? In fact, didn't he promise you the opposite? Didn't Jesus make a point of saying, in this world you will have trouble, right? Trials, tribulations, and so forth. Didn't he say that to you and I? You bet he did. He didn't sugarcoat the thing for us. He didn't say, oh, okay, now you're a Christian. We'll sit back and just put life on cruise. Isn't this fun? Oh, no, heavens no. In fact, we become believers, it becomes more difficult in terms of the opposition and the trials. And you know what? Before I was a Christian, I didn't worry about sinning. I just did it. You know what I mean? Then I became a Christian, and all of a sudden I started getting convicted, you know, of my sin. How fun is that? Not very, thank you. And so, I mean, I wasn't conflicted about it before. Just did it. So, here's the deal. If you're having a trouble with your faith, maybe your faith is looking at the wrong things, because you see, faith is a lot easier when we remember that life here on this side of glory is supposed to be hard. Well, I say supposed to, not that in that God created it to be hard. It became hard because of the introduction of sin. God created actually life on this earth originally to be delightful and to not end. And there was no pain and there was no sorrow and there was no death in God's original creative order. Listen, all that, all the guck we hear about on the nightly news, that's all the byproduct of the introduction of sin into the human equation, into God's creation. That's what causes all the pain and all the difficulty and all the challenges. And God is bearing with it for a season until everyone who hears the message of Jesus comes in. Until that time, we bear with it too. It's not fun, but we bear with it. It's like, I just want God just to end it all. Just call an end to it and then be done with it. Well, great. If he'd have said that 20 years ago, would you have gotten in? He's waiting, you see. He's waiting until everybody who is supposed to come in is going to come in. And meanwhile, we put up with it. But what are we putting up with? We're putting up with a lot of garbage, aren't we? The Bible says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our new bodies. We don't like living in these bodies. And the older we get, the less we like it. And we're ready to be done. It's like, God, you know, just come home. Take me home. But we're putting up with it. because there's still people that need to hear. And we're still serving God with a whole heart, you know? And so you see, we're kind of a lot like Abraham in a lot of different ways. We're not ignoring the problems of this life. We're not pretending that they don't exist. We're just looking beyond them with the eyes of faith, and we see a better country. And it isn't this one. We see a better country. We see a better thing that's coming our way. And here's how basically Jesus framed it to his disciples and to you and I. He said to them, "You trust in God. Trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come back and get you and bring you to where I am so that I can be with you." That's the promise. That's where we're keeping our eyesight. That's where we're keeping our vision. Not on the circumstances that are swirling, kind of like, you know, the force of a toilet. We're keeping our eyes this way on the promise of a better world, a better life with Him. Amen.